Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like the branch that withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Please be seated. From our reading today in 1 John, we love because God first loved us. Now, as many of you know, today is part two of a two-part sermon. We had part one last week, and last week we envisioned the gospel. We looked at the gospel, and indeed the whole Bible, through the vision of a movement that goes from tragedy to comedy to fairy tale. And fairy tale is always embodied by transformation at the end. And we discussed the fact that the gospel offers this movement to us, transformation to each of us, transformation from a life that has tragedy, a life that has labors, a life where we are heavily laden, to a life where we are transformed into joy, a life of having that peace that passes all understanding that comes from God. We talked about the fact that this is great news. But we also ended by noting that there is a question that's left hanging out there, a question that's left begging. That question is this: while this is a great promise, this promise of transformation, how do I participate in it? How do I get involved in this movement from tragedy, from burden, to transformation, to life of joy and the peace of God? And that is the question that we will answer or address today. And it turns out that this really is a simple, simple thing. It's a very simple answer, but it carries with it intentionality. So to get there, I want to begin by looking at a story about the lives of two men. These two men, Godfrey Camille and John Marsden, were children of the Depression era, and they were also students who enrolled in Harvard at the same time, 1938, the same time that a famous research study began. It's one of the most famous and probably the longest research study ever devised. It's called the Harvard Study of Adult Development. And the idea was that they would look at the lives of the participants, not for a year or 5 years or even a decade, but for decade upon decade, all of their lives, in order to answer some of the great questions. What role does nature play? What role does nurture play, and vice versa? What qualities, what characteristics, what attitudes lead to a life of fulfillment? And what attitudes or qualities or lack thereof lead to a life of sadness or even despair? What draws people to different careers? Many questions, huge questions like that. And the idea is they would every other year, every 2 years, they would send questionnaires to the participants and then follow up with interviews. And there were 268 participants, all of them undergraduates at Harvard, who were in the classes of 1942, 43, and 44. And we're going to focus on Camille and Marsden because of their amazing dissimilarity. Camille was from a family of limited means. He was also from a very, very dysfunctional family. His parents were described by the researchers after they interviewed them as pathologically suspicious. So much so that Camille was raised in almost absolute isolation, kept from any type of social interaction of any meaning, so he had no friends, he had no comrades, if you will. He was physically weak. And when he arrived at Harvard, he struggled mightily. One of the researchers described his time at Harvard as this: it was a disaster. He was a very poor student. He had no friends, involved in no extracurricular activities. His studies at Harvard, as almost all students of that era, was interrupted by World War II, and he did enlist. And the best thing you can say about his time in the Army during World War II is that he survived. He enlisted as a private, and when he was discharged, he was discharged as a private. And nothing on his record stood out to be remarkable or commendable in any way. He spent so much time at Harvard in the infirmary that he was given a diagnosis of a neurotic hypochondriac. Ultimately, he did graduate and got into medical school somehow in Boston, but shortly after he graduated from medical school, he attempted suicide, which made him a pariah in the medical community. And then there's John Marsden, the polar opposite, a brilliant student, excelled at Harvard, many extracurricular activities. Like Camille, he enrolled in the Army in World War II, but unlike Camille, he was promoted many times and was highly decorated for his valor in battle. When he returned, he finished near the top of his class at Harvard and then pursued his dream of being a lawyer by enrolling at the University of Chicago Law School, where he was from. He was from a wealthy family in Chicago. Again, at law school, he excelled. He finished at the very top of his class. He left law school. He graduated from law school and started his own firm, which almost instantly was successful. He married and he had children. Now, the researchers at Harvard, didn't take them long in looking at Marsden and looking at Camille to determine that Camille was most likely headed for a life of failure, for a life of despair, possibly even taking his own life, while Marsden was headed for a life of success. And this indeed seemed to be the course as the study continued until 1954, when the study was halted. It was halted for a very simple reason. They ran out of money. And so they packed up all the data, all the surveys, all of the information, and put it in boxes. You see, the process was every 2 years they would send surveys to these participants and follow up with interviews. So all that was put in boxes and put on the shelf. But 2 decades later, in the early 70s, several Harvard psychiatrists were digging around, and they found these boxes. They started looking through them. They became intrigued by what they saw of this study, and so they decided to revive it because now some money was on hand. And so, again, they started sending out the questionnaires. They started holding these interviews of all the participants. And as you might have guessed, what they found with respect to Marsden and Camille was shocking to them. When they caught up with Marsden, they found that he was still practicing law, and the law practice was a success, but that was the only thing in his life that he could point to with any pride that he could claim was successful. His marriage had ended in a bitter divorce. His children were entirely alienated from him and wouldn't have anything to do with him. He had no friends. He had no acquaintances outside of those that he had to have for his work. He had no interests, no extracurricular activities, no hobbies. He lived alone. He worked alone. And this sense of despair that pervaded him stayed with him, and as the research continued, he seemed to spiral downward and downward and downward. Every time he was contacted, he was more and more depressed. On the other hand, Camille. When they found Camille, he, like Marsden, was in his 50s, and now he was a member and one of the most active members in his church. He had married and had a happy marriage. He had two daughters and a son who were adults by now, and all of them loved their father tremendously. They said that he was the exemplary father. And they talked about how much fun he was. They said that Camille would play like a five-year-old. He had a huge, huge number of friends who loved him dearly. He was incredibly active in his church and other community activities. He now exercised regularly, and he described himself as amazingly happy in all aspects of his life. And this continued as they followed him. And when he was 80 years old, he threw himself a potluck birthday party, and well over 300 people showed up. When he died a couple of years later, on a hiking expedition in the Alps, he had a heart attack. The church was overflowing. People were standing on the sidewalks and in the streets to pay their respects. The bishop eulogized him as one of the most loving individuals he had ever known. What a transformation. And when late in his life, when he was interviewed, he was asked about this transformation. You can just imagine how that conversation went, something like this. Dr. Camille, how did you go from being such a loser to where you are now? His answer was this: I found love. At the end of this research, after 7 decades of gathering information, the researchers put it all together, looking for the clues, what leads to a life of fulfillment and what leads away from that to a life of despair. And as you might expect, there are many factors: early education, health, exercise, good diet, all the things we think about. But as they studied and studied and studied, they found that there was one factor that stood head and shoulders above every other. Here's what one of the researchers wrote about that. This researcher said, "The most important influence by far on a flourishing life is love. Not romantic love, but rather the kinds of deep connections we form with our families, friends, and coworkers, as well as with neighbors and people from our community." Now, I don't know if he knew what he was doing here, but this researcher was speaking theologically. You see, when he said, not the romantic love, what he was saying is, this isn't the love that the Greeks called eros. Eros, which is the love of passion, the love that of great desire, that kind of heart-pounding love. No, he was talking about the Greek word for love of agape. Agape is the love that manifests itself by giving to others, by caring for others, by sharing for others. It is a self-emptying love, which we all know is best modeled by Christ. And I'm here to tell you that researcher is right, that if we want a life that's flourishing, we need to have a life filled with relationships of agape love. But I want to go further than that and talk about how we get there, because I'm tempted to say the best way to get there, but in fact, I think the only way to get there is through a loving relationship with God. Remember what we heard from 1 John today. God is love. And we love, why? Because first God loved us. It is only when we engage in a relationship where we return God's love with our own love, when we have that agape relationship with God, it is only then that it will spread to agape relationships with those around us. And this fact was mirrored in the lives of Marsden and Camille. It is no coincidence that during the decades of questionnaires that he answered, during the decades of the interviews that he responded to, not once did Marsden talk about his faith or have any hint of faith. Not once did he reference God or a love of God. Not once did faith play a role in any of his relationships. On the other hand, it's also not a coincidence that Camille had spent a year in a tuberculosis sanatorium when he was 35, still in the midst of depression. He entered that sanatorium and told a researcher as he went in, because the plan was to be there about a year, "I'm happy about this. It means I get to spend a year in bed." But in that sanatorium, the transformation began. And it began because he got involved in a Bible study. And from there, he got involved in relationships, loving relationships with other patients and with staff members. And it's not a coincidence that when he left the sanatorium, the very first thing that Camille did was join a church and immerse himself immediately, not only in the worship aspect of church, but in the ministries of that church. Camille embodied a life of agape love. He was the guy who constantly was writing letters and notes to friends and family and acquaintances. Letters of encouragement when they faced difficult times. Letters of congratulation when they had accomplished something. Just letters letting them know that he loved them. He was the guy who, when a friend or acquaintance or family member was going through a difficult time or going through a tragedy, he was there. He was there to lend his shoulder that they could lean upon. In short, Camille learned to give and to receive agape love. Friends, so much of the time over the last centuries and centuries and centuries, we as a people, we as Christians, have asked the wrong questions. We've asked these questions. How do I get to heaven? How do I find salvation? How do I make God love me? And we've answered it by things like, well, believe. Those are the wrong questions. You see, you and I, we don't have to worry about salvation. We all have already God's gift of grace. We don't have to worry about how to earn God's love. God loved us first. There is nothing we can do that will make God love us any less or any more. And as it turns out, God doesn't want us to come up with a checklist of things to do. What God wants is simply this. God wants our love. God wants us to be in love with Him. And here's where the intentionality comes into play. Because you see, we can't simply one day look up and say, "I've decided I love God," and to declare it any more than I can meet somebody or you might meet somebody and simply declare, "I love Jill, I love Joe." It doesn't work that way. And loving relationships take time, doesn't it? It takes time spent with the other, and that love has to take root. And by intentionally spending time with the other, the love grows, and the same is true with God. It requires us to say, I want to love God, and then we've got to spend some time with God. That means doing some things, like maybe reading some scripture. Maybe spending some time in prayer. Maybe reading some things about scripture, about God. Maybe spending some time in silence, just listening for that still, small voice of God. It really means all of those things. It means taking the time to spend time with God. But here is the thing about it. It's so simple, and when we do it, quickly that seed of love is planted, and just as quickly it begins to take root. And it grows and it blooms and it grows and it grows and it grows. And when it does, we don't have to worry about whether we're doing the things that God likes. Because once God becomes our beloved, doing those things simply comes natural. And then we can't help but find our lives transformed. We can't help but experience joy. We can't help but encounter that peace of God that passes all understanding. And no, it doesn't mean that every day will be happy, that there will be no troubles, that there will be no tragedy in our lives, because we will all have trouble and tragedy. But what it means is that we can go through life, and when we encounter those times, when we encounter those tragedies, we can meet them, even then, with a sense of joy and peace, because we have a foundation rooted in a love of God. And this is a lifetime journey. We have a person in our midst today who is about to get started on that journey. Her name is Stella. Today we will baptize Stella. Today we will make promises to Stella. We will make promises to each other. We will make promises to God, only we call them vows for a good reason. Among other things, we will vow that we will assist in raising Stella so that she always knows the love of God, the love of God in Christ. And there is no better way to do that than to model it by ourselves being on that journey of continually falling deeper in love with God. I, for one, intend to keep walking that journey, and I invite each of you to join me. Amen.